can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Our text for this morning can be found in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 22 to 25. And this morning brings us to the end of chapter 1 and 11 sermons into this series. So 5 chapters in the book, roughly 20% through so far. And if the first 20% of this book didn't land any convicting blows upon your heart, if nothing has yet pricked your conscience in the letter of 1 Peter so far, then I suspect the words of our passage for this morning might just do the trick. Okay, so you can follow along in your Bibles. I'll read the text for us. We'll see what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 22. He says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like a grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." I wonder if I had to take a stack of index cards and hand them out so that everyone got a little card, and I asked you to write on that card, answer the following question. In just one short sentence, tell me, how does saving faith express itself? What is the one answer, one short sentence? How does saving faith express itself? I wish I could do it. I actually think it would be a pretty interesting exercise. I thought, you know, maybe I should come up with a different introduction so that I can use that question in a Sunday afternoon Q&A or something. I think it would make for a pretty interesting conversation as we just think through the answers that we give to that question. I suspect we'd get a pretty broad range of answers, in part because, like, let's be honest, there isn't one right answer to that question, right? It's a difficult question. It's hard to nail it down with just one short sentence. But now, if I had to take that question and change it just a little bit, I think we'd end up with an even more beneficial conversation. If I had to ask you, okay, you know, don't tell me what you think the primary expression, practical expression of saving faith is. Tell me what you think Paul would write. What do you think Paul would write on his little index card? Now, you might say, because I think I know. You might think, Isaac, don't you think that's a little presumptuous to think you know what the Apostle Paul would say if I asked him to write in just one short sentence, what is the practical, preeminent expression of saving faith? Well, what I want to do as we start is just refer to a couple of verses. I'm going to pull a few verses from Paul's letters, and let's see if you agree with me by the end of it that we might know what Paul would say. Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." In Ephesians 1, verse 15, Paul says that he hasn't ceased giving thanks to God for the Ephesian church since hearing of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for the saints. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul gives thanks to God since hearing of the faith of Christ Jesus and the love that the Colossian church has for all the saints. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, Paul gives thanks to God for the trials of the Thessalonian church and how those trials served only to increase their faith and that their love for one another grows ever greater. In Philemon, verse 4, Paul says, "I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all his saints. In every one of those passages, Paul expresses gratitude to God for two things, right? Genuine faith in God and genuine love for God's people. Now, this sermon is a little bit too long. I had to cut quite a bit here and there. I had to find things to cut. I had twice as many references. I cut out about half of the overt references in Paul to this exact topic. But I think it's enough to prove the point, right? I think you see what I'm saying. And it's not as if Paul is alone in this view, right? The inseparable link that exists between this idea of saving faith and sacrificial love, you might say, is the defining theme of the Apostle John's epistles. In 1 John alone, the word love shows up 24 times. I'm going to limit myself to just two of those. 1 John 3 verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Coming in at the same truth, that the absence of love demonstrates that we, no real transformation has taken place in us, but this time a little bit from the other side. He says in 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. I might put it this way, right? James says what? James says, faith without works is dead. In John's mind, the sentence goes a little different. Faith without love is dead for John. And it only makes sense, right? It makes sense that the leaders of the early church would think in these terms because Jesus, the Lord of the church, refused to differentiate between the idea of loving God and loving his people. You remember in Matthew 22 when one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, comes to Jesus and tries to ask him a trick question. Let's trip him up. Think about it, right? A sovereign God, the creator of all of us, his authority is unquestioned. If he gives a command, it must be obeyed. Okay? So how do you differentiate between his commands? How do you decide which command is more important? It's a trick question. I wouldn't know how to answer the question. This lawyer comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, tell me, which is the foremost commandment? What's the greatest commandment? How do you answer that question? Well, Jesus wasn't stumped. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Paul says in Romans 13 verse 10, love is the fulfillment of the law. Think of the words of Jesus to his disciples in the upper room, right? This is the last night that Jesus spends with his disciples before he is crucified, and he says to them in John 13, 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. It should be no surprise to us then that Peter, having laid out for us the riches of this marvelous, imperishable inheritance that we have in Christ, and having followed that up by emphasizing the necessity for us to respond rightly towards God, right? We have this inheritance from God. How should we respond towards him? That's what he's shown us so far. It should be no surprise to us that he would then immediately after that turn to this topic, that he would direct our attention towards the need for us to demonstrate our faith in Christ through our love for one another. That's what he's going to do this morning. Everything that he says in these verses hinges on, it rests on, a single imperative, that singular command, love. That's what stands at the center of everything we're going to see. It's not hard to follow Peter's train of thought. It's not hard to see how his thoughts would naturally flow from the rich truths of verses 17 to 21 to this command for us to love that he expresses here in verses 22 to 25. He begins in verse 17 by saying, "If you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work," right? If you address God as your father, then conduct yourself in fear. Like, live in a certain way. If we belong to God's family, right? If we are his children, if he's become our father, we need to live like we belong to him. That we saw in the previous section. We need to soberly consider the price that was paid, his blood that was shed to purchase our redemption. What I said last week is that this new family identity we have in Christ comes with family responsibilities, right? We need to live as if we belong to that family. This morning, we begin to see how our new family obligations extend beyond just the vertical. This is where Peter's been living so far, in the vertical aspect of our family obligations. This morning, he begins to transition to the horizontal component of those obligations. It's the universal testimony of Scripture, right? That you cannot draw a hard line. You can't make a clear separation between the idea of loving God and loving God's people. There is no division there. They're inseparably linked, so that to love God is to love his people. And let me put it to you this way. Imagine you have a conversation with a guy and he says, "I'm a Christian." Talking to him about Jesus, and he says, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm not the kind of Christian who believes that Jesus is God. I'm not that kind of a Christian, okay? That'd be a nonsense statement, right? It's a ridiculous thought. You can't be a Christian and not believe that Jesus is God. To be a Christian is to worship Christ, right? It's in the name. It's pretty obvious. You know what? It would be no less crazy to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm not the kind of Christian who's into this whole loving other Christians thing. I'm not that kind of a Christian, right? That notion is every bit as ridiculous. It doesn't exist. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't love the body of Christ. To believe in Jesus, to love Jesus, is to love the bride for whom he poured out his life. I guess we could stop right there, right? We could close our Bibles, we could go home. We'd have a lot to think about. I suspect I might get in trouble on Wednesday morning if I do that. I think I get paid to give you more than that. And so since we have some time left over, let's dig into what Peter actually says in these verses. What I want you to see from verses 22 to 25 this morning is, firstly, love's preparation. We see that in the first half of verse 22. In the second half of verse 22, we see love's priority. And then in verses 23 all the way down to verse 25, we see love's prerequisite. That's going to be our three-point outline as we work our way through this passage. Love's preparation, priority, and prerequisite. And I think I should also warn you at the outset that 99% of our heavy lifting is going to be done in verse 22. Almost all of our time is going to be spent in verse 22. So don't get overly concerned when we begin to run out of time and you're thinking, that's one of four verses. It's like, what are you doing? Okay, we're going to spend most of our time in the first section. We see love's preparation in the first half of verse 22. Like I said, Peter says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls." And actually, I think that the ESV does a much better job here to bring out the Greek grammar and the emphasis that Peter has. I want to quote for you what the ESV says. The ESV says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth." That's what the Greek says. There's a specific way in which we're supposed to prepare ourselves if we're going to succeed in Peter's command that we must love one another. And Peter describes the necessary preparation in terms of what he calls the purification of our souls. Now, let me ask you a stupid question. Why is it that you purify something? Why do you want to make sure that something is clean? A doctor's, or I guess I should say hospital staff, sterilize scalpels and suturing equipment and whatever, I don't know what you use in operation, you know what, silver stuff. They sterilize that stuff for exactly the same reason why first-time moms religiously sterilize milk bottles and pacifiers. So that they can use those things without causing harm. That's why you sterilize something. The same thing is true for us. If God is going to effectively use us in ministering to his own body, if we're going to effectively love one another, we need to be sterilized. But the purification that Peter has in mind here isn't an external purification, right? It's not the language and the imagery would be familiar to first century Jews, certainly, right? The idea of purification is something that's very closely associated with Israel's temple worship. They would go through all kinds of purification rituals. But this isn't what Peter's talking about. The purification, the consecration that he's talking about here is a consecration of the soul. This is a moral cleansing. So in the Bible, this idea of being morally cleansed is frequent imagery for salvation. It shows up all over the place. In Ephesians 5:25, for example, Paul says that Christ gave himself up for the church so that he might sanctify her. Same word that Peter uses. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Titus 3, verse 5, says that God saved us by the washing of regeneration. Think about 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. And in the context of 1 Peter as a whole, right, in the context of this letter, it's hard to see how the soul cleansing that Peter is talking about here in verse 2 is referring to anything other than our salvation. He's talking about being saved. Ultimately, that's the preparation that must happen. That's all well and good, right? Makes sense. Until you see the means that Peter says must be used for our salvation. How is our souls to be purified? Look at what he says. And again, I want to read the ESV. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Do you see the problem? How can Peter describe our salvation in terms of our obedience to the truth? Doesn't the Bible say that God saves us? Right? Ephesians 2 verse 8, right? You have been saved by grace through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Let me read the part of Titus 3, verse 5 that I skipped. God has saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, says Titus 3, verse 5. Okay, so how does that work? Because the Bible says that God is the one who saves us. How can Peter possibly then say that we are the ones who are supposed to purify our own souls by our obedience? How does that work? Well, I know. Maybe he's not actually talking about salvation. Maybe he's talking about sanctification, right? Because we're involved in sanctification, right? Our obedience to the truth is how we are sanctified. But no. He is talking about salvation. This is not sanctification. Quickly look up at verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice the similarity of language. He uses the same words. Peter says there that he is writing to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Right? That's exactly the same terminology. There it's attributed to God, and he's clearly talking in verse 2 of chapter 1 about our salvation. So what's going on? Turn over to chapter 4, verse 17. I think chapter 4 is very helpful for understanding what Peter's doing in chapter 1. He's looking forward to the day of God's coming judgment, and so he says here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Okay, so how does he describe unbelievers? Did you notice it? He describes the unsaved as those who do not obey the gospel of God. Okay? What I'm about to say is going to make some of you just a little bit uncomfortable. But I want you to hear me out. Let me begin with a statement that all of you should agree with. We should all agree with the fact that we do not save ourselves, right? The clear testimony of Scripture is that people do not save themselves. Okay, so far so good. Our salvation isn't something that we accomplish on our own. Now, the Bible goes further than that. The Bible also says that our salvation isn't even something that we accomplish in partnership with God. Right? The big theological term for this is monergism versus synergism. Right? Our salvation is God's work, is what Scripture says. It's not our cooperation with God that saves us. Right? And we've seen that already in this letter. Reference the verses, right? In chapter 1, verse 1, God is the one who chooses us. In verse 2, he is the one who sanctifies us. In verse 3, it says he is the one who causes us to be born again. Verse 5 goes so far as to say that it is the power of God that keeps us for that day, coming day of our glorification. Peter's already laid this out for us. It is God who saves us. What were we doing? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God made us alive. That's Ephesians 2. We don't partner with God in our salvation. Okay? Some of you feel a little uncomfortable. Some of you are thinking, preach it, brother. Okay? That's not everything the Bible says. There's more. The fact that you don't contribute to your own salvation in any way, and you don't, that doesn't mean that you are entirely uninvolved in the process. We are not entirely passive in the process of our own regeneration. We might not partner with God in our salvation, but there is nevertheless a sense in which we are actively involved in the process. It's clear from passages like Ephesians 2 verse 8 that, you know, the faith by which we believe in the gospel is a gift from God. It is God who gives us the ability to believe. But you know what? The Bible says you must believe. You must believe. You must respond in obedience to the call of faith and repentance. Jesus comes into Galilee at the beginning of his ministry in Mark 1 verse 15. And what does he say? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. John 1 verse 12 says that as many as received him, to them God gave the right to become his children, even to those who believe in his name. Again and again, the Bible tells sinners that they must repent and believe. Isaiah 1, verse 16, wash yourselves and become clean. Jeremiah 4, verse 14, wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. James 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We must believe. We must repent. And God must save us. In Isaiah 55, Isaiah brings to the forefront this tension that exists between our human responsibility and God's sovereignty in this whole area of our salvation. Isaiah says in chapter 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn to Yahweh. And then follows a series of verbs that are linked inseparably to this call for repentance. And he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Then says God, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we need to resist the temptation to resolve a tension that Scripture refuses to resolve. All we need to do is to submit ourselves to the truth that God has revealed for us in his word. Not just the portions of the Bible that comfortably fits into our little systematic theology, our little framework. We need to submit to and obey all of what Scripture says. It is through our active submission and obedience to his word that our souls are cleansed. And we are cleansed so that we might become useful instruments in his hand. Sterilized, if you will. Or as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Peter might say, prepared to love. That's love's preparation, right? That's how we prepare ourselves to obey this command that Peter gives us here, to love. And make no mistake about it, love is the priority in his mind. Love is the goal of our preparation. We purify our souls, says Peter, for, this is the purpose, for a sincere love of the brothers. So love is the priority. Love is primary in Peter's mind. Love is the preeminent expression of our faith, if you will. Not just in terms of how we relate to God, but also how we relate to people around us, our adopted family of faith. You know, I think we get that. I think I've made that point with the illustration, hopefully. I'm not going to belabor that fact. Instead, as we come to our second point for this morning, I want us to see what are the things that must become our priority as we seek to demonstrate this love that Peter talks about here. So if the first half of verse 21 asks the question, when, right? If it asks the question, when are we able to love in this way? And the answer is, only after we have purified our souls, right? If that's the question in the first half of verse 22, then the question in the second half of verse 22 is, who and how are we supposed to love? What should our love look like? What are the things that our love is supposed to make a priority? We find the answer to that question, like I said, in the second half of this verse. He says that we have purified our souls for a sincere love of the brethren, and then he gives us this command, the central command, fervently love one another from the heart. Okay? He lists here for us four priorities that love must hold. Our love must be with sincerity. It must be for our brothers. It must be with fervency. And finally, it must flow from the heart. Okay. So firstly, we are to love sincerely. Literally, in the Greek, love not hypocritically. Love without hypocrisy. I found it really interesting. The word for hypocrisy, where it comes from, is this is the kind of thing that I find fascinating. Some of you might also, some might not. The word for hypocrisy comes from the world of stage acting. Ancient Greco-Roman stage acting, right? The idea would be that a single actor would wear different masks. So they didn't have to have a whole cast to perform all kinds of different roles. One actor could wear many faces and perform many roles. Right? So he's a hypocrite. He wore a mask, pretended to be someone else, and then someone else, right? We wear masks. Our love wears a mask sometimes. You know? Someone comes over to your house to visit you, they're coming over for dinner, and suddenly you are the perfect husband. Oh, you are courteous to your wife, you affirm her in front of the guests. After the meal, you quickly jump up to gather all the plates and the cups and the everything, and you stack the dishwasher. Your guests don't realize it, but it's the first time in 3 years that you've seen the inside of your dishwasher. You say to your wife, "No, no, no, you sit. Sit, honey. You spend time with our friends. I'll go make us coffee." What happens the moment they leave? Right? The car hasn't even gone around the first corner down the street. And where are you? Your favorite spot, on the couch, in the lounge, phone in hand, flipping through your news feed. Now, all of a sudden, your love looks like patiently waiting without complaint while you're sitting there on your couch as your wife gets the children ready for bed, makes their meals for school the next day, does your ironing for your office job. It might even be that you love her so much that you don't even grumble when she accidentally wakes you up while she's dragging herself into bed almost 2 hours after you've gone to sleep. Love, because it can be quite hard to fall asleep again after that first REM cycle kicks in, right? What a husband. Masks. Our love wears masks. I know. It's a dumb illustration. Stupid. None of you are like that. All of you love your wives with perfect sincerity, right? This illustration doesn't hit home for anybody. I get it. Maybe, I don't even need to give you illustrations, right? We know what this looks like. We know what it looks like to love with hypocrisy. Telling people that we love them, but not actually having the courage to go to them and help them change, confront their sin. We want to extend ourselves. Our love wears a mask. Right? Loving with hypocrisy is saying that you love someone but then refusing to practically help them bear their burdens because it just requires too much effort. If you really get right to the bottom of it, we don't love enough to be inconvenienced for the sake of someone else's needs and troubles. When Tara and I moved to America, this is many years ago, 10 years ago, whatever. When we moved to America, it's more than 10 years ago, actually. We we were young and stupid in many, many ways. We had no idea how much work could be involved in packing up all of our stuff and storing it. And so on the day before we were supposed to get in the car and drive to Joburg, we went to a wedding in Johannesburg, so we drove there and then flew from there to Los Angeles. And on the day before we were supposed to leave, one of our friends came by the house, like late afternoon, to come say goodbye to us. She walked into our flat, saw the chaos all around, and just this absolute look of shock, horror, and dismay on our own faces as we were completely overwhelmed. She pulled out a phone, called her husband, and in less than an hour, almost every elder and deacon and their wives in the church showed up at our house and frantically began helping us put things into boxes and making dinner and coffee for everyone and cleaning up the flat that was in a terrible state. I think it was, I can't remember exactly when, but it was well after midnight before we finally took the last of our boxes that we were leaving in South Africa and stored them in my dad's building, his work building. It was after midnight, and most of the people who came to help us, and these were our elders and their wives, most of them stayed right until the end when everything was done. That story illustrates not just how incredibly bad Taryn and I used to be at procrastination. I mean, it does illustrate that, but beyond that, it also gives you a pretty good illustration of what love without hypocrisy looks like, what it looks like to be willing to extend yourself for someone at the drop of a hat. Are you at plans? It doesn't matter. Because there's someone who needs to be loved. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 12, verse 9, when he says, let love be without hypocrisy. And then in verse 10, the next verse, he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. He uses two key words that we find in our text here. Two key descriptions of love. Without hypocrisy and for one another. I've said this over and over this morning, but the love that Peter's talking about is love that is supposed to be for one another. This is love that we express within the family of God. And this sincere brotherly love finds expression in the everyday moments of life. The need to love like this is not something that's planned. It's something that just happens. You can't love this way if you're not actually involved in the lives of people. Right? You need to be available. You need to be in each other's lives if you're going to express this kind of love for each other. Otherwise, how will you even know that the need exists? You don't know. You don't know what people are struggling with. Remember, our practical commitment to one another is the visible demonstration to a watching world of God's commitment to his own body. We are the hands and feet that ministers on God's behalf to his own body. So Jesus says in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I loved you, that you also love one another. By this, right, our love for one another, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. You have love for one another, right? And Jesus isn't just talking about the big things, dying on a cross. Includes that, make no mistake. But he says that after he had just stripped off his own robe, wrapped a towel around himself, and washed the feet of his disciples. Right? That is an expression of sincere brotherly love as much as dying on the cross was. Our love should be sincere. It should be for one another. And thirdly, it should be fervent. This word fervent is an interesting word. It's a word that literally means stretched out. It is a love that reaches out to help. It extends itself in service. It is the image of muscles straining as they lend their aid, expending strength. We need to strain ourselves in our loving each other. We need to be constant. We need to be unrelenting in our love for one another. The specific form of the verb that Peter uses here for fervently, this word occurs only two other places in the New Testament. Both times it occurs in reference to prayer, actually. The one is Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, Herod sees how much it pleased the Jews when he arrested and stoned James, and so he arrests Peter as well. And so the church begins to pray for his release in verse 5, and they pray fervently this word. And we know how the story ends, right? An angel miraculously leads him out of prison. And then the only other place where this particular verb is used in the New Testament is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays with such fervency that he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. That's how we must love, with that level of intensity. Finally, Peter says that our love must be from the heart. The heart is not like, you know, for us the heart is the emotions. Right? In the Bible, the heart is the core of your inner being. The heart is what you long with, what you aspire with, what you think with, what you decide with. The act of will takes place in your heart in the Bible. This is not just some mere external, superficial sentimentality. It's not feeling warm and fuzzy when you think about people or when you talk to them. Colossians 3 verse 14 tells us to put on love for one another because it is the perfect bond of unity. It is a love, as we see in Galatians 6 verse 10, that actually does good to people, especially to those of the household of faith, says Paul. It is a love that seeks to outdo one another in showing honor. It is a love that does not lag behind in diligence. It is a love that rejoices and perseveres and prays and shows hospitality and meets practical needs. 1 John 3 verse 16 says, "We know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us." And then John says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. It's fascinating to me that the manliest verse in all the Bible, the strongest verse in all the Bible, is followed by the command to love in this way. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Almost done. Most of the heavy lifting is done. Don't worry. We've seen the preparation and the priority to love. We've seen when we're enabled to love, and we've seen who and how we're supposed to love. Now, as we come to love's prerequisite, Peter really circles back. I had a hard time outlining this passage because Peter just, he begins and ends in the same place, really, and he puts the core of what he's talking about in the middle of that. This very Hebrew way of thinking. You know, we build up to a climax. The Hebrews would put the most important thing in the middle. So really what Peter's doing here at the end of the passage is he comes back to the same thought that he began with. But this time he looks at the same thing from a divine perspective. In the beginning of verse 22, he looks at this from our responsibility. Now he comes at the same thought from God's perspective. You might say that the question that gets answered for us here is why? Why would we have any hope that we could ever love in a way that measures up to the standard that Peter sets forth for us here? Why? He gives us the reason. For you were born again. Not from seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. This is a very simple illustration, right? It uses a lot of words to say something that is actually very straightforward. every living thing on this earth, plants, animals, people, right? All of us, every biological life form on this planet derives its life in some sense from a seed, right? All of life begins from a seed. You know, our lives, our physical lives, is derived from our parents every bit as much as an apple tree derives its life from the little pip inside an apple core. That's where life comes from, physical life. And people, just like apple trees, die. As Solomon has so eloquently put it for us in Ecclesiastes, right? All of life under the sun is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's perishable. It has no lasting value or meaning. We have no natural ability to conjure up within ourselves the kind of transcendent love that Peter describes for us in these verses. We just don't have it. But you don't need to. No one is expecting you to find the inspiration and ability for such love within the frailty of your own fleshly body. It's not necessary. You would only ever be able to love like this if you have been born again. It's what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If the Holy Spirit has not been given to you, God's love has not been poured out in your heart, and you could never love in this way. It's 1 John 4, verse 19. And the truth that we love only because God first loved us. If you've not come to, as David says, taste and see that the Lord is good, if you have not experienced firsthand his love for you, if you've not been brought into his family, if you've not become his son and daughter, he's not become your father, then you cannot love with God's love. A transcendent, supernatural, heavenly love is what is called for here. And that kind of love can only be cultivated in the soil of a transcendent, supernatural, heavenly life. As this illustration that he uses here, he draws from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 to 8. And the point is very simple. On the time scale of eternity, right, if we look at ourselves from God's perspective, your lifespan, the duration of your life, is indistinguishable. There's no differentiation possible between your lifespan and the lifespan of a wildflower. Oh, you've lived for 70 years longer than a wildflower. Wow, good for you. Okay, how does that measure up against eternity in heaven? It doesn't. Our life is like a vapor. You know what your life is? It's like the little puff of breath that comes out of your mouth on a cold winter's morning. And it's gone as quickly as you see it. How could that nothingness ever produce the kind of love that gives appropriate glory and honor and testimony to the creator of everything? How could you ever love in your own strength the way that God designs and demands that you love? You can't. Not unless you're born again. Not unless you are made new. Not with a perishable seed, but with an imperishable one. So that you have not only a life that transcends this earth, an inheritance that is undefiled, reserved for you, not only an eternal life, but a transcendent love as well, a love that is not of this earth. And the seed that sparks this eternal life and love within us is the message of the gospel. This living and enduring word of God was preached to us. It is the message and the means of our salvation, and it is the source of our love for one another. Here's the point. This is what I'm trying to say. If the kind of fervent love that Peter describes here doesn't show up anywhere on the index card of your life's faith. You don't see it there. And it might be that you're tempted this morning to think to yourself something like, I really got to pull up my socks, man. I got to work hard on this love thing. I'm just not, my love doesn't look like this. And I've got to change that. I've got to start loving like this, otherwise I might not go to heaven. Might be tempting to think that way. It's not how it works though, is it? You don't love in order to get eternal life. You get eternal life in order to love. So Paul says at the end of Romans 8, he says, I am convinced that nothing, not life, not death, not angels, not powers, not principalities, nothing in all of creation is able to separate us from God's love for us in Christ Jesus. God's love for us flows from and through the cross. And it is from that same cross that our love for one another must also flow. Our love flows out of God's love, not the other way around. As we close, I want to take the opportunity to encourage you as a congregation. Right? Tara and I often talk about the fact that we are so encouraged by this group of believers and the practical, many practical ways that we as a family experience Christ's love so often. I dare say on a daily basis, we have seen your genuine, sincere, fervent love for Christ in the way that you've loved our family. And so I want to encourage you. It seems appropriate for me to close this morning with the words of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. Paul says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it towards all the brethren. But we urge you, brethren, excel still more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion in your word, this call for us to love with the love that looks different to the world. I thank you for salvation that draws us into your family so that we might now refer to you as our Father, only because you have loved us like this. Thank you that we don't have to love like this in our own strength, but that our love for one another can flow out of your love for us. And we thank you for the cross and the redemption that we have, the obedience of your Son who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. That we might be zealous to love one another because of the work of your Son in us. We praise you and we ask that you would grow our love for one another for his glory. Amen.